We're going to be looking around at several passages today, and that probably is in line with the nature of the lessons that we'll be delivering during the month of December. We typically use the expository method of preaching here at Sunset, where we will take a single book of the Bible and then go through that book section by section. During the month of December, we're going to be doing a series of topical sermons. That's a rarity rather than the norm, but it's important at times to have the opportunity to look topically at some things that we need to look at. We've got some exciting things that are going to be happening next year. The elders always present the coming year and give a report on the past year. Each year, it's sort of the state of the congregation address by the elders. That always happens early in January. And so what I want to do in December is to simply remind us of who we are as the church and what our direction needs to be as we're about to step into the year 2015. And as we do that today, I want us to simply look at this truth about the church, that we are a body, as was expressed in the reading that Roger just read for us. We are a body where every member has a role. We are a totally functioning body as each of us takes on our individual responsibilities. Now, there are going to be four truths that I want us to look at as we consider this. The metaphors that are used in the New Testament are very descriptive metaphors of the church. We have the metaphor of the bride of Christ, and that is filled with meaning and with significance. We have the metaphor of the body that's used more than once in the New Testament, where each of us have parts, whether we're an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot. And these images convey ideas, and they do so with power. In the business community, metaphors are frequently used to describe organizational structure. And this morning, I want us to consider the church through a business metaphor. And I want to ask the question, first of all, would you describe the church using a business metaphor more as a pyramid structure or as a pancake structure? One is very structured, goes up to the point. One is entirely flat. Now, no metaphor is comprehensive in its description of any organization. And there are those who have opted for the pyramid structure of the church, the church that had its origin in Rome today, has adopted this pyramidal structure with one man at the top and then a series of leaders that go all the way down to what finally moves out of clergy into what they call the laity. In Scripture, I tend to lean towards the picture that is described throughout the descriptions of the church as the church being not a pyramid in structure, but much more closely resembling a pancake in its structure. Now, I'm going to try to show you that and look at the nature of the church in these four truths, but let me just say that even today, here in our own organizational structure, we can also tend to move towards that pyramid structure when we misunderstand the roles that God has assigned to the church. And we can sometimes say, well, we're a pyramid because aren't the elders at the top? And then the deacons come in there, and then you stick preachers somewhere in the mix, and then you've got Sunday school teachers, and then you've got all the members, you know, who do whatever. But that's a misunderstanding of the assignments that God has given within the church. Within the church, every member, whatever their role, we saw there in the list in Romans 12, one of the roles of the church is that of leadership, but we're going to see in a moment, leadership can occur at all levels. It can be an elder. but it can be a parent in a home. All are ministers, and there is equality that's described in every picture we see in the New Testament. The most graphic picture that Paul describes to the Corinthian church is that of the body, but he makes the point emphatically that all parts are valuable. There's not one part that is above the others. The eye can't say to the ear, and he goes through that in great detail, explaining that we're all equally necessary and important. Every role that God has assigned to the church is a servant role. Whether you're an elder or whether you're someone who does a menial task within the church family. No, the church only has one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, we need to listen carefully to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." No one else. Jesus alone has all authority in the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul made that clear. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So Jesus claimed this authority. It was given to him by God the Father. And in the church, the best metaphor I know of is of a pancake. We're all part of the dough put on the grill. But we have one head, one boss, one person to whom we are all accountable. Now, we do all play different roles within the body. But the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all sinners, and we're all struggling, and we're all growing, and we all form this one body. We're all team players. There is only one coach who calls the shots, and his name is Jesus. Now, with this in mind, I want us to look at four truths about the church and the nature of the church. Let me turn it on. That always helps. Now, here we go. The first truth is simply this. Boasting is out. None of us in the church, however important we may think our role is, however great our contribution may be made in terms of talent or gifts or financial giving, whatever it is, there is never room for boasting within the body of Christ. No one is taller than anyone else. No one is greater than anyone else. No one is more important than anyone else. If anyone had a right to think highly of themselves, it had to be Jesus, to whom all authority was given, to whom headship alone was given, and yet even Jesus, in that supreme role with the church, said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." Leonard Bernstein was once asked, "Which instrument is the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play?" And you know what he said? "Second fiddle." You know, it's hard to not want the credit for the things that are done and to be willing to play a servant role in the organization. If we are to fit into the structure of this thing called church, we must learn humility. We must learn to be servants. We must learn to be second and not put ourselves first. I'm nothing to boast about. I am simply an obedient servant in a long line of obedient servants. And Paul said, as we just heard moments ago in Romans 12, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought." Paul had only one boast. As great a missionary, as great a servant as he was, as much as he accomplished, he boasted in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Well, there's another truth about the church, and that is, while boasting is out, diversity is in. You know, we hear a lot about diversity, and in spite of the gains we've made in our nation, the distrust that's still in the papers and the news today racially, the church is to be the model of diversity. Now, staying with that metaphor of the pancake, God didn't just create one kind of pancake. We are to be the IHOP spiritually of this world. You go into IHOP and you don't have just one choice. You can get blueberry pancakes or pecan pancakes or whole wheat pancakes or you name it. The sky's the limit, and you've got all these different kinds of pancakes that comprise the pancake family. The church was never meant to be a single ingredient group. Never. A major fight was fought throughout the first century over this very issue, whether or not to be inclusive with Jews and Gentiles. And the early Christians asked the question, can we sing together and pray together and take the Lord's Supper together and, horror of horrors, have potlucks together? If God had intended for the church to break up into these separate little homogeneous groups, He would have engineered it that way from the very beginning. And it would have saved a lot of folks a lot of grief in the process. You know, it's easy to be part of a group where everybody is exactly like I am. People who like the same things I like and dress the same way I dress and vote the same way I vote. You know, it's easy to be part of a group like that, but being part of the church requires us to be with folks that we ordinarily would not choose to be with. And here we see the wisdom of God. God was the one who decided that the church was to be this way. It was to be one body made up of diverse members. And when we allow that to happen, and when we make that happen, as part of our service to God, then we see God mixing young folks with old folks and new Christians with more mature Christians and folks who want to move fast with folks who want to keep things slow and folks from different races and liberals and conservatives and people who struggle with different issues, and all these things are brought together. And in the process, we learn to be patient with each other, and we learn to forgive each other, and we learn to work through our misunderstandings and our cliches and our assumptions, and we learn to love people who are different from ourselves. And God delights in the church learning to do that in its diversity. No other organization in the world pulls people from such a variety of different cultures and races and types and preferences and tries to put them all together in one group. Most groups around the world are just one type groups. If you're going to be part of the Scouts, you're going to have to love to camp. And there are a lot of people out there that don't like to camp. If you're going to be part of the Rotary Club, you're going to probably need to be a businessman for the most part in some community across these United States or around the world. Most groups are very defined in their nature. But the church is a hodgepodge. God designed it that way from the outset. God knows that growth comes through challenges, and nothing is more challenging than being a part of a group that is diverse in its makeup. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes a church that there is probably most like the church that would exist right here in Springfield, Missouri. The culture in Corinth, when we studied this recently, we talked about that. The church in Corinth is probably a whole lot like the culture in America. And the groups that he describes that were brought together in that diverse congregation known as the church in Corinth sounds a lot like our very culture. Listen to this. He says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he begins to list the things people struggled with in that culture. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Are we not aware of rampant sexual immorality today? Do you not know people yourself who are living together, people who have lost their marriages because of sexual immorality? It's I mean, we are drowning in a sea of sexual immorality in our culture, and the church was there too. He goes on and describes those in these various ways. He says, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. And how many people in our culture have given over to idolatry in one form or another, where they worship things other than the Creator. Nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. He describes the homosexual culture which was prevalent there. Folks, we live in that kind of culture today. Nor thieves, nor greedy. I mean, we hear all the time about people who are embezzling and who are stealing, and we live in a culture of greed. Nor drunkards. I mean, there are people in this culture, in this church, who are addicted to alcohol and drugs. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, that's what some of you were. If you went to church in Corinth, you'd be in a diverse group of people who are struggling with all these things. If we want to be a church like the church described in Scripture, where all people are welcome, then we're going to be a church that welcomes people that deal with every one of these struggles that we read about that exist in our culture. We're going to have open doors and open ways and ways to help people who are struggling with these things, so that we can say, such were some of you, but now you've been sanctified, you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and you've been given a better way to live. Out of struggle comes understanding and patience and love. Now, there's another truth, and that is with leadership. Sometimes we tend to think that leadership is confined only to the people who have a name attached or a title attached to their name. If they're an elder or a minister or a deacon, those are the leaders, nobody else. But that is not the description we read of in Scripture. Leadership occurs at all levels. We're talking in this next year especially about leadership in the home, about imparting faith. And the primary responsibility for that is with mom and dad in the home. Those are leaders. When you read about the beginning of the early church, one of the first leaders that stepped forward was a man who led with his pocketbook. Barnabas saw the need that existed in the early church, and he went out and sold his farm and came and put the money at the apostles' feet. And in doing that, he modeled something that swept through the church like a wildfire. And leadership was modeled by him. In Romans 16, we read a list of people in the church in Rome. And those people, Paul regarded as people who were influential in the life of the church and in his own life. One of those people was the mother of Rufus. Now, we don't even know her name, but Paul gives her an exalted title. He says, who was also a mother to me. Did you know that when you see someone who needs help and you mother them and take care of them, and we've got some godly mothers in this church who do the very same thing. And I can imagine the Apostle Paul coming through there and staying at the house of Rufus, and Rufus's mother said, Paul, have you taken your vitamins this morning? And here's a sack lunch that I'm going to send with you as you go on your way, and you be sure you eat it all and you take care of yourself. And she did for him what any mother does for her own child. And Paul compliments her in this way. So leadership occurs at all levels. Paul mentions a man named Epaphras that we wouldn't even otherwise know about. And you know what this man did? He's not an elder. We don't even think he's a deacon. But Epaphras was a man who took prayer seriously. And Paul said he wrestles in prayer for you. Anyone who will get on their knees and pray fervently for God's church and for needs in this world and needs in this community, those people are leaders in the church in their own right. You know, the common denominator in all those people and many others that we could cite is they all see needs and they step forward to respond to those needs in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, every Christian is described as a part in the royal priesthood. We're all priests, we're all servants, we're all ministers in the church. There's a remarkable story. Many here today will not even know who Eddie Rickenbacker is. Today our nation's pausing to remember what happened in World War II, but I'm talking about even further back than that. Eddie Rickenbacker was an ace a flying ace in World War I. And he became famous for that, but for other things as well. In his story, he started out in Columbus, Ohio. And as a young man, he went to work in a large automotive firm, or at least he attempted to go to work in a large automotive firm. He went in and applied, and they didn't need him. So he went back the next morning, and when the boss came in and saw him there, he was sweeping up shavings off the floor and cleaning up some oily places around the place that he had noticed when he came in to apply for the job. And the boss said, "Who hired you?" And he said, "Nobody yet, but I'm going to be here every day until you fire me." And he just began to work. He saw a need, and he began to do it. Eddie Rickenbacker was the one who founded and became the president of Eastern Airlines. He distinguished himself as a flying ace in World War I. And anyone who sees a need and says, "I'm here, if you want to fire me, you can, but otherwise, get out of my way because I'm going to work and I'm going to do what I see needs to be done in this church." Everett Hale was a former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and he was a poet, and he wrote many famous poems, but one of his lines goes like this: "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, that I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do." And that ought to be the motto of every Christian and every church across this land. No, the church is a place where leadership can be seen at all levels. And then lastly, what you offer is unique. There's nobody else quite like you. There's nobody else who's been given the same gifts that you have been given. And there's nobody else that can meet the need. I believe in the providence of God, and I know you do too. I don't think it's by accident that you have arrived here and that you're part of this church family. And God places people where the needs are. And there have been different times, and I see this more clearly than ever in my life as I look back on my life's journey, where God has placed me at different places and different times of my life and different locales in order to accomplish His will. And we've all been given opportunities of service at special times in our own lives. Now, in this passage that we began with in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us." And then he begins to list all these things. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is serving, then serve. If your gift is leadership in some area, then lead. And he lists all those gifts. And the amazing thing about the church is we're all good at different things. It's also amazing that I don't think we've learned this truth very well. We generally try to get everyone to be good at the same thing. I try to get people to be good at the things that I'm good at. And I think we're doing better. I know that I've been places in the past where there would be a teacher's training workshop, and boy, you try to get everybody in the church to go to the teacher training workshop, even though James says, "Be not many of you teachers." Some people have that gift. Most don't. And so we need to find places. I'm so grateful for our ministry fair, where we had almost 50 different areas of opportunity showcased. And there's room for everybody when you look at it like that. There are all kinds of diverse areas in which we can use our talents and use our gifts to honor God and help the kingdom expand. In his best-selling book, High Five, It's a management book, and it tells the story of a group of men who coached an ice hockey team of boys. And one thing they learned, and this sort of became the theme of the book, is that none of us is as smart as all of us. When you work together in that way, then you accomplish much greater things than any person could singly. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work." Synergism is the word for that. It's when the sum is greater than the combined individual efforts. Synergism. Did you know that if you can find 10 men out here this morning who can each lift 100 pounds, if you get them together, each can lift a 100-pound load, that's 1,000 pounds. If you get them around a 2,000-pound object and put handles on it, that same group of 10 men working together, you wouldn't think so, but it's true, they can lift that 2,000-pound object. Working together, you can do a whole lot more than anyone can do individually. Find the area where you have potential and work in that area. If your gift is prophesying, Paul says, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You know how the body of Christ works the very best? It's when teachers teach and preachers preach and shepherds shepherd and deacons deacon, and the list goes all the way down. And everyone does the work that God's called them to do. Everyone has a unique role to play within the body of Christ. Now, I want to change metaphors on you and go from the pancake metaphor to another one. Bernard Eller wrote a book called The Outward Bound. And he says something that I think is so true in that book. He says each church must decide whether it's going to be a commissary or a caravan. Now, those of you who've been in the military know what a commissary is. A commissary exists for the benefit of the military. It's a store for the folks on base. But there's something interesting about commissaries. You're entitled to use the commissary whether you're on active duty or not. And there are some churches that have decided to be commissaries. They exist for the benefit of the members. It doesn't matter whether you're active or not. You come and you come at Christmas and you come at Easter, and that's what you get. A commissary is there to serve you. You don't serve the commissary. But he says, you know, the church ought to be more like a caravan than a commissary. A caravan is a group of people who are on the move. They're going somewhere, but they've not yet arrived. And they're not going to be in the same place tomorrow that they are today. It's more like a wagon train. And in a caravan, it requires a group effort. A caravan doesn't work unless everyone is playing their part, unless everyone is working together to advance the direction of the church. I'm grateful for this congregation and for the lessons we've learned and the lessons we're continuing to learn and for the future that's ahead for us. And I simply want to remind us of things we probably already know, but that we need to keep before us as we serve effectively in the kingdom of God. This morning, if you are outside of the kingdom of God, there is no greater joy you can bring to the heart of God than bowing your knee to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. This past Thursday night, we saw Zach here with his family, with his mother, Lynette Gibby, and his grandparents, the Tribbles. And what a joy it was to see this 14-year-old man take that step of faith. If someone's here this morning that needs to do that, we would encourage you to do that very same thing. If you're here today and you need prayer, let us pray for you before you go home. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and sing?